This program is sponsored by the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries, Perth, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, this is my subject. No one is worthless. The Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You can find this great historic text in John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 16. Here now is the festival choir singing that great Christian hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." None of us are unworthy, but none of us is worthless. This is a necessary distinction which we should always keep before us. That is, none of us is deserving of the favor of God. None of us deserves the blessings of God. None of us have a claim on God because of whom we are, or what we have done, or what gifts we possess. We can't say to God, "You owe me this or that. You are under obligation to meet my needs and fulfill my desires. You must do what I want you to do." Of course, we do tend to make these kinds of demands on God, don't we? What that means is that we are claiming a certain authority that permits us or even encourages us to demand certain things of God. But how much authority do we really have before God? It's understandable that we claim considerable personal authority and importance. On the one hand, we are children of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. The world revolves around us, we think. We are the determiners of our identity and of our destiny. We are free. We do what we want, think what we want, and go where we want. And we have been educated. Moreover, we are relatively well off. We spend considerable amounts of money on ourselves. And money makes people independent. We are increasingly independent. For all these reasons, we have become self-confident. We are at the center of things. On the other hand, we are children of the fall. We are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Spiritually and morally, we have taken charge of our lives. We tolerate little interference from God in our lives. We expect His blessing, but we reject His demands upon us. We are the king and queen of the castle. And yet, given the historical advancement of the individual and the fact of original sin, how much authority do we really have before God? For at best, we are mere mortals. At best, we are simply sinners. What claims can we really have? We are only unworthy servants. Only God has any real authority. He is authority because of who He is and what He has done. He alone is holy, just, and good. He alone is creator, provider, and redeemer. But because we are unworthy doesn't mean we are worthless. The young Kazakhi television producer couldn't understand why we brought 24,000 antibiotic tablets to the prisoners of her country. We told her that, from the point of view of the Christian gospel, no one is worthless. I am not sure that we convinced her, but perhaps she is still thinking about it. And perhaps we need to think about it too, because all too often we set people aside as being worthless. Let's break in here and listen to Tommy Hunter sing that old favorite, In the Garden.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me. And He tells me I'm His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever of His voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing, and the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we turn. None other has ever known.
Returning now to our message, let us think of some examples in the New Testament of people who were thought to be worthless. First, there was the case of the man who was diseased and dispossessed. His name was Lazarus. You can find this story in the 16th chapter of Luke. He lay outside the rich man's gate, his body covered with sores. The rich man lived in luxury. He feasted sumptuously every day. Yet the best that Lazarus could expect was a few crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was an outcast. He was considered worthless. Consequently, the rich man gave no thought to him. He failed to free Lazarus. He gave him no shelter. He provided no medicine to make him well. The rich man was concerned only for himself. He gave no thought to the worthless bum lying in the street near his front door. And he gave no thought to God. He was indifferent. That's the way it usually happens when you're all wrapped up in yourself. You see neither the needy beneath your feet nor God above your soul. The dogs who came to lick Lazarus's sores paid more attention to him than did the rich man. And if dogs, which were considered to be unclean animals, showed such compassion, what could be said about the condition and status and authority of the rich man who showed no compassion at all? Indeed, our attitudes against the so-called worthless must be pretty entrenched, if, like the rich man and his five brothers, neither the social imperatives of Scripture nor someone returning from the dead with a warning would have any effect. The text makes a strong point. Lazarus, who was considered worthless, obviously was admitted to God's presence. However unworthy he was, Lazarus obviously trusted God for his salvation, and God blessed him in the end. We need to ask ourselves, what are our attitudes towards the diseased and dispossessed? Do we consider them worthless? And if we deny that our hearts are closed to them, how are we actually demonstrating in concrete terms that our hearts are in fact open to them? What is the evidence? Second, there was the case of the prostitute. You'll find this in Luke 7, verses 36 and following. Jesus had been invited to the home of a particular Pharisee for a meal. Pharisees were considered to be religious and devout. As Jesus sat at the table, the prostitute came up behind him and began to wash his feet with her tears. Not only did she wash his feet and dry them with her hair, but kissed them and anointed them with fragrant oil. The Pharisee said to himself, "This man Jesus can't be a prophet, for he would know if he was a prophet that this woman touching his feet is a sinner." But Jesus knew what was in the Pharisee's heart, and he told a parable. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed the equivalent of a year and a half's wages. The other owed a tenth of that. The creditor forgave both. Which debtor will love the creditor more? The Pharisee replied, "The one who was forgiven more." "Yes," replied Jesus, "and she loves me more than you love me, because her sins were many. That's why she washed and dried and kissed and anointed my feet, while you gave me no water, no kiss, no oil for anointing." And Jesus forgave her sins and said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Pharisee saw the prostitute as worthless. He saw her as a sinner and himself as righteous. He probably saw her as beyond forgiveness and himself as needing no forgiveness. He probably saw her as being beyond reclamation and himself as needing no reclamation. And because he had this attitude, the Pharisee couldn't comprehend the depth of love this woman of the night had for her Savior. If the rich man was indifferent towards Lazarus, this Pharisee was antagonistic towards the woman who was a sinner. Both were considered worthless. Lazarus because he was diseased and dispossessed, the woman because she was a sinner. But though she was unworthy, she wasn't worthless. Her heart had been touched by the love of the Master. She had repented of her way of life. Those were tears of repentance, and they were also tears of joy, because she had been released from her life of sin. She was not worthless. Her life had been transformed. She loved now in a different way. Her faith had saved her. She could indeed go in peace. She was at peace within herself. And what about us? What is our attitude towards the young women down at the market? Are our hearts open or closed to them? Do we consider them worthless? Third, what about the children? Take Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. The disciples rebuked those who brought young children to Jesus, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. "Let the little children come to me," he said, "and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." The disciples, even the disciples, had a wrong estimate of the worth of a child. The point is not that children are innocent or humble. They are usually no more or less innocent or humble than adults. What they are, rather, is receptive and willing, willing to depend on others. And that is why believers must become like little children, receptive to Jesus and dependent on him. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, Jesus said, will by no means enter it. And Jesus took them up in his arms and blessed them fervently again and again. And the question for us as disciples is just how important we think children really are. How valuable are our children in our families, in our churches? Fourth, there is the case of the poor woman. You can read about this in Mark, the 12th chapter, at verse 41 and following. Jesus was probably seated at some vantage point in the temple, somewhere near the treasury or collection box. He was probably weary from the disputations of the day. It seemed that the whole day had been one long argument as he tried to teach the reluctant crowds the meaning of the kingdom of God. Sitting there, Jesus could see the wealthy make their contributions. Then one poor widow came and put in a couple of pennies. "Now," said Jesus, calling to his disciples, "there is an example of real giving." And if we had been there, we would have heard the disciples or some bystander saying how worthless such a small gift of a few pennies was. And if you want a solvent temple, you can't depend on the poor. You have to depend on the rich. But Jesus wasn't talking about amounts. He was drawing attention to motives in giving. What matters is the degree of sacrifice. The wealthy contributed out of their wealth, but she put in all she had. She, rather than they, knew what sacrifice was, and the implication seems to be that she loved her God more than the wealthy did. The poor are often thought to be worthless when it comes to supporting the church or good causes. Jesus says, it is a matter of motive, not amount. She gave sacrificially because she loved her Lord. She gave her Lord everything. Finally, there is the case of foreigners. You'll find this in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and following. The citizens of Nazareth obviously thought that foreigners were worthless. God would have nothing to do with them. They were second-class citizens. But Jesus said, how is it then that Elijah was sent to a widow in Sidon, and Elisha healed Naaman from Syria, both foreigners? And the citizens of Nazareth tried to kill Jesus. What about us? Are foreigners worthless? But we were all once foreigners. All of us came from somewhere else. Jesus said that the love of God is for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think now with me of this central biblical text. If God loves the world, who then is worthless? The diseased and dispossessed? No. The prostitute? No. Children? No. The poor? No. The foreigner? No. No one is worthless. The people we don't like aren't worthless. The people we don't care about aren't worthless. The people we haven't got time for aren't worthless. The people we think we are superior to aren't worthless. The people we don't understand aren't worthless. No one is worthless. The fact that Christ had to die for the world, however, means that no one is worthy. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is worthless, but neither is any of us worthy. We all stand in need of God's saving grace. We all need to be forgiven. We all need to start over. We all need to enter the kingdom of God as little children, receptive to the gospel and dependent entirely on Christ. And it is precisely that grace that is available to us. While we were still sinners, Paul wrote, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become good or to become righteous. We couldn't do that without him anyway. He acted to save us without waiting for us to deserve being saved. While we were still unworthy, he acted. And what a marvelous gift of love that is. It is because none of us is worthless and because none of us is worthy that we all stand equal before God. On Judgment Day, no special questions will be asked us, such as, who are you? What school did you attend? Did you come from good stock? How much money did you make? Were you a success in life? Only one question, the same question, will be asked each of us. Do you love me? Do you trust me for your salvation? That is what makes us all equal before God. And what are the consequences of this truth? If it is true, then, that no one is worthless, what must we do as individuals, as congregations? We must change our attitudes towards those who are often considered to be worthless. No one on the streets of Ottawa or any other town or city in Canada should be made to feel worthless. No one in our congregation should feel worthless. We must share the good news with everyone that though we are unworthy, no one is worthless. Christ died for all. He wants everyone to know that, accept that, experience that. We must make everyone welcome. The sick, the sinner, the child, the poor, the foreigner, all must feel at home. What are we prepared to do to make them welcome? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. If that is the truth, if that love has changed our lives, it should also change our attitudes. Is it possible that we have some attitudes that need changing? And who can do this, change us, better than Christ? Robert Speer wrote, "Jesus gives me a clearer moral vision and the courage to try to live by that vision. He gives me the desire to work in the world as intensely as he worked. He kindles me, when I grow sluggish or indifferent, to a positive and aggressive antagonism of evil within and without. He gives me confidence in the truth, and so helps me to rest no matter what happens in the world, because I know that God and the truth must prevail. He counterbalances, as I cannot, the variable circumstances and unequal conditions of life, and takes care of the excesses that are beyond me. He gives me grace and strength to try, at least, things that I know are impossible, to attempt, first of all, the things that are hardest to be done. He helps me to keep on when I have to, even though I know I cannot. He saves me from the fret and the killing of pride and vanity, and helps me to cease to care for the things that make people sick. He helps me to keep the central things clear and not to be fogged and broken down by secondary things. He gives me a new and inward living principle. I believe that he is this principle and that there is another personality inside my personality that would not be there if it had not been for him and if it were not for him today. So it is the risen and abiding Christ who can make great changes in you and me today. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have made each one of us in your image. You have given us minds to think and emotions to experience and consciences to satisfy. You are the God who takes each person seriously. You care for us. We can find joy and confidence for our lives in taking Jesus Christ into our hearts as Savior and Lord. Thank you for turning our lives around and helping us to follow our Lord. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Before listening to some more music, I want to draw a couple of things to your attention. First, the Ottawa Summer School of Biblical and Theological Studies will offer courses on the First Epistle of John, on Martin Luther, the Reformer, and on a theology that helps us to deal with suffering. This will take place from July 5th through the 9th at the Laurentian Leadership Center of Trinity Western University at 252 Metcalf Street in Ottawa. For a brochure outlining the content, lecturers, and tuition, please call me at 613-267-1609. That is, call me at 613-267-1609. Second, if you feel called to supporting this radio program, please send your check made out and addressed to Dominion Chalmers Church, 355 Cooper Street, Ottawa, K2POG8, and mark it Good News Broadcast. Thank you so much for your support. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, "Fill My Cup, Lord." May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your hearts, and may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
Like the woman at the well I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. People, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you need.
In the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.